You take your Bibles out, please. You're going to want to turn to Psalm 49. If you didn't bring a Bible with you or you don't have it on your device, there are some that are on the racks underneath the chairs. You'll want to have them open up. We're not going to have the text on the screen behind me for the initial part of our reading this morning, so you'll want to read along. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to have everybody stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read through this entire psalm, and then we'll go back and work through it verse by verse. The psalmist writes this, Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they call lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. And yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Our Father, as we now attend to your word, and to what the psalmist has written, the truths that are expressed here in this psalm, as well as the entirety of Scripture, we ask that you would speak to us, encourage our hearts, and draw our attention to you and your great work through Jesus our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You might be thinking to yourself, that doesn't really sound like a Christmas psalm. It's Christmas, right? Well, I hope to show you this morning how this does indeed tie into Christmas, to the message of Christmas, very clearly. Let's work through this psalm. We're going to go through kind of a verse or two at a time, and then I'm going to draw some applications after that. The title of the psalm, which you probably have in your Bible up at the top, right next to where it says 49, is To the Choir Master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. This probably was part of the original. This is probably not something that our editors have added at some point. And of course, this tells us a little bit about the psalm. The sons of Korah were in fact Levites. They were from the family of Kohath, and we have to go all the way back to Exodus to learn that Kohath was actually one of Moses' cousins. So there's a direct connection there. Of course, as Levites, they were appointed by the Lord, particularly for service in the tabernacle at first, and then once the temple was built, they assumed those duties in the temple as well. In fact, it would seem probably by the time of David that the sons of Korah were actually really musicians. They had become somewhat specialized, and they were to be the music leaders in the tabernacle worship. So what we learn just from this title itself is that this is a psalm that was intended to be sung. It was part of the liturgy of ancient Israel, part of their worship. It begins in verse 1 with an admonition. The psalmist says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." So what we have here is a call to worship. This is a call to come before the Lord in worship. And it's for, we notice, all the people of the world, not just for Israel. Now that's interesting, because sadly in Israel, all the peoples of the world were often excluded. Israel really felt that this was for them as a nation, and the foreigners, the Gentiles, were oftentimes not worshipped as part of their worship, were not part of their inclusion there. And yet, this, the Lord says, is for all nations, for all the inhabitants of the world. He says, give ear. The admonition, give ear, simply means pay close attention. Listen to what I'm going to say, all you inhabitants of the world. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're of high social status or low social status, this message is for you. It's a message for everyone. And so it's a message for us this morning as well. Then in verse 3, the psalmist writes, "My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre." You know, we hold and we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, right? And it's useful for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Every word of Scripture comes from the breath of the Lord. And so even as the psalmist is writing this, it is speaking of wisdom. It's speaking of understanding, but we understand that this is really the Lord's wisdom, and this is really the Lord's understanding. The psalmist has been moved by the Holy Spirit in some way we don't really fully understand to write this psalm, to pen these words. And he says, "I want to teach you something. I want to teach you a proverb, and I want to disclose a riddle." Now, we know from other books in the Scripture that a proverb is simply a wise saying. And a riddle in this context is a problem or a dilemma that needs to be resolved. There's something that needs to be resolved here. And the psalmist says, "I'm going to tell you about this. I'm going to write this about this psalm." In fact, as we look further, we learn that the purpose of a proverb is, in fact, to make one wise. We have an entire book of Scripture, right, called Proverbs, that is devoted to wisdom and to wise living before the Lord. In fact, the book of Proverbs begins this way. It says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity." Wow, aren't those key words that we're hearing all over the place right now? The ideas of justice and equity. Maybe we just need to go back to God's Word and look there for what true justice and true equity really is. And then he says, "And to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth." Solomon was an old man as he was writing Proverbs, but he looks at maybe his sons or his grandsons, the young men in his kingdom, the young men serving his army, and he says, "This is for you, young men. This is for you, young women. This is to give you wisdom and prudence and to help you to walk in a life that will honor God." You know, wisdom is valuable, isn't it? Wisdom is extremely valuable. It's far more valuable than gold or silver. And yet, I think, sadly, we live in a time where wisdom is not valued, or where wisdom or what passes for wisdom has become very cheap. I don't think most of us really want real wisdom. In fact, there is a phenomena going on in our culture right now that I just don't understand. Maybe some of you are like me. And it's this idea of influencers, right? You get online and you hear about these people who are called influencers. And they're always young men and young women who, you know, are probably in their early to mid-20s and have not lived life at all and don't have any real wisdom whatsoever, because wisdom, so much of it just comes from life experience, right? And yet these are the people who are influencing our society apparently right now, have thousands and tens of thousands of followers on their Twitter accounts and everything else that they have. And I just look at that and I just don't understand that. There's no wisdom there. What do they have to share of any real value? Real wisdom, we're told in Proverbs 1:7, begins in fact with the fear of the Lord. That's where real wisdom starts. And Psalm 49 kind of repeats some of these themes of the Proverbs. In fact, this psalm is a little bit unique in the sense that in a lot of ways, it's more like a proverb. It maybe even belongs a little bit more in that book of Proverbs than it does in the Psalter. And so the writer admonishes. He says, hear this, pay attention, for from my mouth I shall speak wisdom. All right, so are we paying attention? Are we listening to what the psalmist has to say? Verse 5 really kind of begins the actual psalm itself. Verses 1 through 4 is kind of the introduction leading up to it. Verse 5 says, "Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches?" Psalm 49, if we just kind of had to put a title on it, maybe we could say that it's a psalm that's really about wealth and power and trusting in wealth and power instead of trusting in God. And in fact, I think this is the riddle that the writer has previously alluded to. You know that we live in a day where wealth and power are virtually synonymous terms, right? Who is it who has power? It's the wealthy. How do you get power? It's by becoming wealthy. And of course, this is nothing new, actually. This isn't just characteristic of 21st century America. I mean, this has always been the case. Ever since the dawn of man, going back to ancient civilizations, who had power? It was those who had and could control the resources, right? You know, think about who the people are who have power in our culture today. We think about Washington, D.C., right? We just went through an election. And those people have power. It's amazing to me. You hear this. Sometimes a congressman gets elected and they're a freshman congressman and they come from just an average family. And they go to Washington and within just a few years, they are rich. And you say, how does that happen? But that's because power and wealth, you see, go hand in hand. But I think most of us understand that Washington, the halls of Congress, is not where the real power in our country lies. Rather, it's those who are behind the scenes. It's those who are pulling the strings who have the real power. Those who control vast, vast amounts of capital and resources. That's where the real power lies, right? Think about who else has power in our country. How about the big tech corporations and their CEOs and their managers, you know, Apple and Amazon and Google? They have a tremendous amount of wealth. I mean, the amount of capital that Apple has is more than most of the countries in the world have. And think about the power and the influence that they exert in our nation and over our daily lives. Or think about the media and the people who are the editors and the directors who are deciding what stories go on the air and what is newsworthy and what isn't. Information, that's a form of power, isn't it? And again, those people at the top of our media enterprises are vastly wealthy as well. And if you control information, you control people and you control entire nations. Or what about our entertainment and social media industry or our educational institutions where again, money and power shape the very moral fabric of our nation? I don't think it's any exaggeration at all to say, and I don't think it's ever been an exaggeration, to say that with great wealth comes great power, great influence. But the psalmist says here, don't be afraid of those who have wealth and power. And don't be troubled by those who use their wealth and their power to cheat and oppress the poor. Because in the light of eternity, neither wealth nor power really matter. And that's what we're going to see through the rest of this psalm. the fate of those who boast in the abundance of their riches, the psalmist says, in the end, you know what? It's no different than that of the poor. Death, you see, is the great equalizer, isn't it? Death is what brings us all into exactly the same place. And so in verse 7, the psalmist observes, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. And what the psalmist is saying, the observation that the psalmist is making here is that it doesn't matter how rich you are, and it doesn't matter how much human power and authority and control you have, you can't buy, and you can't command, and you can't purchase one extra second of your life. The French atheist Voltaire, you've heard his name before. He was the most famous person of 18th century European Enlightenment. He was an avid atheist. He hated Christians passionately, and he attacked the church. In fact, in his writings, he targeted the Christian faith and went after it as complete nonsense and foolishness. Now, Voltaire, he was a rich man, and he was quite a powerful man in that European society, and yet, when Voltaire was dying, it is reported that he cried out to his doctor in pained desperation and said, I will give you half of all that I possess if you will give me 6 more months of life. Now, of course, we understand that that was far beyond the doctor's ability to do so. And all of Voltaire's great wealth and all of his intellectual acumen and all of his authority and power could not slow for 1 second death's advance. There is no ransom, the psalmist says. There is no payment that anyone can make to escape from death. It's coming for all of us, rich or poor, great or small. He says, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You can't add a second of time to my life, and you can't add a second of time to your own life, let alone extend it forever. And that's what verse 9 says, that he, referring to another person, particularly those who boast in the abundance of their riches, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Now the pit, when we run across that in Scripture, and we see that occasionally, especially in the poetry of Scripture, that's just a euphemism for death. In verse 9, it's called the pit. In verse 11, it's called the grave. In verses 14 and 15, it's called Sheol. The Greeks called it Hades. Doesn't really matter what we call it. Death is death. And there are no people who escape from death. That's the psalmist's point. The wealthiest and most powerful people in the world, yes, they're going to die as well. And someone who is wise, you see, recognizes this. And someone who is wise lives accordingly to this and recognizes what is going to happen in the end. And so verse 10 says, for he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. That sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Those of you who have been part of a small group this fall, as we've worked through Ecclesiastes, that sounds a whole lot like what Solomon writes in that book. Wealth can't save you, but then again, neither can wisdom and understanding. And that's the whole point that Solomon wants to make in his book. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, the richest man in the world of his day, one of the most powerful men in the world of his day, the author of the book of Proverbs, in fact, all those wisdom sayings that we treasure and value so much. In the book of Ecclesiastes, as he's looking back at his life, what does he write about it? He starts off, his very first thing that he says is, meaningless, meaningless. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All's vanity, all's meaningless, all is a chasing after the wind. Because why? Now, this is Solomon's conclusion because death eventually takes all. It takes the rich, it takes the poor, it takes the powerful, it takes the powerless, it takes the wise, and it takes the fool. And all will die. Ecclesiastes 3:19 says, they all have the same breath. They all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Very much like this, Psalm 49:11 affirms, their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Now, do you know where the name Pittsburgh comes from? William Pitt, right? Do you know who William Pitt was? William Pitt was the Prime Minister of Great Britain during the French and Indian War. Great man, powerful man, wealthy man, and a great city named after a great man, right? But you know where he is now? Yeah, he's in the grave. How about the name America? That's where we live, right? You know where the name America comes from? There's an Italian explorer named Amerigo Vespucci. Those of you who remember your history will recognize that. Guy's got an entire continent, North America, South America, an entire continent named after him. And yet, you know where he is today? Yeah, he's in the same spot. He's in the grave. Wealth, power, conquest, accomplishment, it's all meaningless, Solomon says, because the grave, death, is the final dwelling place of all generations. And so he observes in verse 12, man in his pomp, man in his splendor, man in his wealth and his great possessions, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. We make a big deal over the fact that the human beings are created special because we're created in God's image. That sixth day of creation, God set us apart. We are not animals. We are not sophisticated, evolved animals. And yet, the psalmist says here, in this sense, we're no better than the animals because we're all going to die, just like the animals. Dogs die, pigs die, rats die, and people die. And we're in that sense no better off than any animal out there. Well, that brings us now to kind of the end of the first half of Psalm 49. It's really uplifting, isn't it? It really makes you feel good. If we were going to put a title on this portion of the psalm, we might call it something like this. We might call it The Foolishness of Trusting Riches. Or maybe we'd call it The Inevitability of the Grave. Not a particularly uplifting passage of the scripture, probably not a portion that I would choose to preach at a funeral, but it's important, isn't it? And it's true. It's honest. The psalmist is just being honest. And mankind, no matter how much we try to ignore it, no much how we try to cover over and avoid it, we all have to deal with the fact that we're going to die. And we go to great lengths in our culture, don't we, to cover that over. We go to great lengths to avoid talking about death or to pretend that death isn't coming or pretend that we could perhaps somehow live forever, right? And the psalmist says, no, that's not true. There's nothing a single one of us can do to avoid death or to lengthen our lives by a single second. Now, according to the psalm, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the wise and there are the foolish. The foolish deny the reality of death. The foolish live as if death was never going to come. That's part of the reason I get so perplexed by these young influencers who are living as if they're going to live on forever, right? They're denying the fact that, yes, they might have another 40, 50, 60 years on earth, but guess what? Death will come to all of us. And there's nothing that we can take out of the world with us. And it's a very foolish thing to deny this. And so verse 13 now says this, that is, trusting wealth is the path of those who have foolish confidence. But they're not the only fools, right? Because after that, we have, yet after them, people approve of their boast. So there are those who depend on their wealth and say, my wealth is going to cause me to go on and on and on. And then we have the people who maybe aren't as wealthy, but are looking at them and saying, yeah, that's right. They're approving of their boasts. So there are the fools who put their trust and their hope in their wealth and their material possessions and their accomplishments. And these are the very same fools then who are agreeing with them and saying, yeah, yeah, that's right. But verse 14 says that those fools are like sheep who are appointed for Sheol, and death shall be their shepherd. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. I already mentioned the word Sheol. That was the ancient Hebrew name or term for the place of the dead. Much like the Greeks and the Romans of that time, the Hebrews didn't really conceive of death as an ending. They didn't really think of death as annihilation or nothingness. They believed that the spirits of the unrighteous lived on in a conscious existence in a sort of a netherworld, a place of darkness and of shadow. In the Hebrew thought, Sheol wasn't necessarily a place of punishment. It wasn't exactly the way we would think of hell. It was just a place of the dead. It was just a place in the shadows and in the darkness where the dead souls abode forever. The psalmist writes that those who trust in their wealth and not in God are like sheep appointed for Sheol. And we all know that sheep are stupid animals, right? We understand that. And so the psalmist says those who put their hope in the things of this life are no better than sheep. They're stupid. In fact, I would say they're worse than sheep, because at least sheep follow a shepherd. And they have a shepherd who protects them and defends them and leads them to still waters and fertile pastures. But the psalmist says the shepherd of those who trust in their wealth is death himself. And in the grave, their bodies will decompose until they are consumed, and nothing is left but dust. A couple times a year, it seems like, I am called to do a funeral, and I'm reminded of this every single time as I'm standing at the graveside. And as part of what I say at the graveside is ashes to ashes and dust to dust. It's a reminder that our bodies are made of the dust of the earth, and that no matter how rich and how powerful and how successful we were in this life, it will be but a short time until we also are nothing but dust. Now, not so the wise, or as verse 14 says, the upright. They shall rule over them in the morning. And what this verse suggests is that there is a time that is coming. There's a time when this life is finished, when the righteous will in fact rule over those who use their wealth and power in this life to oppress others. It's rather a turning of the tables. In fact, I don't know, maybe Jesus was thinking about this verse when he was telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that one? There was a rich man who boasted in his wealth, and he used his power to oppress others, apparently. And he had no compassion for the poor. And then there was a poor man, desperately poor, a beggar, named Lazarus, who just longed to eat the crumbs that fell off of that rich man's table. But our Lord said when they died, the tables were in fact turned over. Lazarus, who was a righteous man, was comforted in paradise, while the rich man, who was an unrighteous man, suffered torment in hell. I think that this verse here in Psalm 49 anticipates the resurrection at the end of days, when the saints will be raised to glory to receive their spiritual rewards, and when oppression and suffering no longer matters. But it does raise an important question. What is it that makes the difference in the fate of the upright? Why will they see God? Why will they dwell in his presence forever while those who trust in their riches perish? Why is that? And the answer surely is not and cannot be that it has to do with them, with what they do or can do. That's actually the error of those who are trusting themselves. That's their problem. They're trusting in themselves. So we learn that God redeems the soul of the righteous in contrast to men who cannot redeem their own souls. Which brings us to verse 15, which says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." That's the good news here in this otherwise rather bleak psalm, I think. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, from the power of death, for he will receive me. I want you to notice the contrast here in this psalm between the wicked, the foolish, those who trust in themselves and their abilities and their wealth. Notice the contrast with those who are righteous and upright and who trust in God. And the difference is simply this: it's who they're trusting in, right? They're trusting in God, not themselves, not in their riches. Remember what Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord," I brought this up already, "the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom." Psalm 53:1 echoes this, and it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." You see, friends, the person who spends his or her life living for themselves, living for their pleasure, living according to their own wisdom and knowledge and priorities, depending on themselves and not on God, their Creator. The Scripture says that person truly is a fool. Why? Because according to verse 17, "For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." Again, we keep coming back to this. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how powerful you were. It doesn't matter how glorious you were in this life, because you can't take any of that with you. It ends when you go into the grave. And yes, while he's alive, yes, the rich man, the rich woman counts himself or herself to be blessed. If he's been successful, he may very well have the praises of men. But verse 19 says, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers. In other words, he's going to follow his fathers and his grandfathers and his great-grandfathers where? Right into the grave, right? Those who have already died and descended into Sheol, who will never again see light. You know, as I was studying this week, I just thought about Queen Elizabeth. She was the longest reigning monarch in English history. Quite a feat. She ruled for 70 years as Queen of England, as the sovereign of Great Britain. But you know, she died just a couple of months ago. And her glory didn't go with her into the grave. And her power didn't go with her into the grave. And her wealth didn't go with her into the grave. Verse 20 says, "Man in his pomp," and pomp's a great word to describe kings and queens, isn't it? "Man in his pomp, without understanding of this wisdom right here that the psalmist has been giving us, is like the beasts that perish." Now look back again with me to verse 7. Let's tie this in. Let's make some applications. Let's tie this into Christmas time, to what we're celebrating. Verse 7, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." Last Sunday, I mentioned in the little devotional I did around communion, I mentioned that word that can be translated ransom can also be translated redeem. And it is, in fact, translated that way on a number of occasions. And it has this idea of buying back, purchasing back. And the psalmist here says that no person can redeem or buy back their own life or the life of any other person. Why? Because the price is infinitely beyond what even the wealthiest of men and women could ever afford to pay. In fact, if you could collect all of the gold on this planet and give it to one person, and not only that, but if you could go out to the stars and you could collect all of the gold of a billion, billion planets, it still would not be enough wealth. But now look at verse 15. No man can ransom their own soul. No man can ransom the life of another. But verse 15 says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And there's the contrast, my friends. No human being can buy back their own life or the life of another, but God can. And God will. And you see, what we have right here is the gospel, right? That's the gospel. Just in these two little verses, it's a little bit shadowed, yes, but it's there. It's right there. Now, of course, the question we have to answer is how? Well, how does God redeem or ransom a soul from the power of Sheol? And who does he ransom them from? We talked about this last Sunday. A ransom is something that is paid to another person. So who does he ransom them from? So now let's go to the New Testament. And we're going to look at the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Who gave himself as what? A ransom for all. Christ Jesus died for us, doing what we could never do for ourselves. Paul says here, Jesus is the one who paid the ransom. He offered himself for our redemption. Let's expand that a little bit more. What does that really mean? Turn back just a few chapters to Romans chapter 3, a couple of books. Romans chapter 3. Paul's building this great argument here. And in verse 21, he writes, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul has just confessed in verse 10 that all men, Jews and Greeks, those who had the law and those who did not have the law, are under sin. And therefore, no one is righteous, no, not one. Didn't matter that the Jews had the law. It did not make them righteous in God's eyes. It did not matter that the Gentiles didn't have the law. It didn't make them any less and any more unrighteous because they didn't have the law. Paul says, no one's righteous, Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, law or no law. No one is righteous, no, not one. And this, my friends, is why we need redemption in the first place. God is holy. And this means that he is morally perfect, that he is set apart from all wickedness and sin. Romans 1:31 says that God has decreed, as the sovereign king of the universe, God has decreed that all who practice unrighteousness, all who practice lawlessness, because that's actually what unrighteousness is, it's rebellion against God and his law. And Paul says that God has decreed that all who practice lawlessness, and friends, that's you and that's me, that's every single one of us, deserve to die. That's God's righteous decree. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Wages are things that we work for. Wages are things we earn. Wages are things we deserve. And the wages of sin is death. Death is the appropriate punishment for a traitor and a rebel, one who has transgressed God's holy law. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday that the law, the moral rules, we could say, that God gave to Israel, those are kind of summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? The law was never intended to make people righteous. It never could do that. even those who tried to live according to the strictest moral code, to the letter of the law, to the jot and the tittle that Jesus talked about, even they fell short of God's holy standard. That's not the purpose of the law, to save anyone. The purpose of the law is to reveal just how far short we do fall. And so the law, yes, it reveals the righteousness of God, but it also shows us how far we are away from that righteousness, and therefore it convicts us of our sin. And so in Romans 3:21, Paul now says that the righteousness of God, it's been manifested, it's been made known apart from the law. Something better has come along. Something different than the law has now been revealed. Well, what is that? We move on to verse 22, and it says that the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus is for all who believe. Paul says it was not the law, it was never the law. It is, in fact, a person, Christ Jesus, who has now been revealed. Jesus is our righteousness. He offered himself to God as our ransom payment. And so verse 24 says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. It's not something that we've worked for. It's not something that we deserve. No. We were justified. We were made right with God by his grace, simply as a gift through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom verse 25 says God put forward as a propitiation. Or payment, that would be another way to translate that word. And there you see, there's that idea of a ransom, right? A ransom payment that has been made. God put Christ forward as a propitiation that by his blood, by Christ's blood, can be received by faith. Let me just summarize this and we'll wrap this up. Friends, our sin separates us from God. Sin is anything that violates God's perfect moral standard. And the Bible says that we all fall short of that standard continually. Every one of us. And not only does our sin separate us from God, but it confers guilt upon us. We are law breakers and our sin requires punishment. God would not be just. God would not be holy if he allowed our sin to go unpunished. And furthermore, our sin is so pervasive and rules our lives so completely that the Bible, in fact, describes us as slaves to sin. We all know what a slave is. I don't need to explain that. A slave is owned, is possessed entirely by someone else. We like to think as Americans that we're free, don't we? But the truth is we're not free. None of us are free. We are slaves. We are slaves to sin, every single one of us. The Bible says we were born, in fact, in sin. That is the condition that defines our humanity. That from the moment of conception in the womb, that is true of every one of us. We are slaves to sin. We have a sin nature that we cannot overcome. In the scripture, the Bible oftentimes pictures sin as debt. A debt that we incur against God. And in order for us to be brought into a right relationship with God, the debt of sin must be paid. That is the only way we can have a right relationship with God. That debt must be paid. The problem, of course, is that we have no way to pay that debt. We are absolutely incapable of paying that debt. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 49:7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his own life. We cannot pay that debt of sin, not through penance, not through good works, not through religion. We're continuing to accrue that debt of sin all the time as we continue to sin. So we are slaves to sin. We are accruing continually a debt of sin. There's nothing that we can do to pay that debt or to transfer our freedom to another. The ransom, the redemption price for our sin is infinitely beyond our ability to pay. But, love those buts in Scripture. But because of his great love for us, God paid the price himself by offering something or someone of infinite worth as a ransom for our lives. And that's what Psalm 49:15 is saying. Just remember those two verses, 7 and 15. If you don't remember anything else from that psalm, remember those two. And Psalm 49:15 says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of death." God will ransom my soul from the power and the death of sin. You see, God did it. God paid that ransom price himself. God is the one to whom our debt of sin is owed, and therefore the ransom could only be paid by God. You and I could never afford that ransom price, and therefore God paid it for us by offering a payment of infinite value, his own sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross, but not for his sin. He had no sin. He never sinned. He never transgressed God's law. He never failed a single time to fulfill his Father's will perfectly. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He lived the life that we were originally as human beings created to live. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he died as a substitute. He offered himself as a payment, as a propitiation, or as a ransom, we might say, to God the Father on our behalf. He offered his own life in exchange for yours and mine. And the Bible says that God was pleased to accept the ransom that Jesus offered, and that God declared that this payment is sufficient. This is a sufficient payment to pay the price of sin on one condition. And that condition is faith. And God said to his son Jesus, "Son, I will accept your sacrifice on their behalf, but only for those who trust in your name." So, my friends, we're saved from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is our ransom payment. His blood is what sets us free from slavery to sin and death. But that sacrifice must be received, and it must be received through faith. And it must be received in faith in a particular person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. His person and his work, his sacrifice made on the cross on our behalf. Let's pray. That, Father, is the greatest news ever told. And we've taken really just two verses in Psalm 49 and showed how the gospel can be drawn out of those verses. This is the message that we're going to declare tonight when we gather together and have our Christmas play. It's the message that we sing when we sing Christmas songs and carols. This is the message that has transformed our lives. Those of us who are in Christ, it has transformed us into new creatures, taken us from bondage and slavery, and given us freedom. And we are now not slaves of sin. We're slaves of Christ. And that's where real freedom lies. May we be a people who profess and proclaim this wonderful message to those who are still in captivity, to those who are perhaps trying through their own strength and through their own efforts and through their own good works to ransom or to redeem their own souls and do not realize that it is impossible for that to happen. And may we hold out the truth that God did that, which we could never do ourselves. And through his Son, he ransomed us from sin and death and entered us into eternal life. Thank you for this news that we bear. May we be faithful to declare it and to live it out. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.